The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Thanks. I was just loving those stories again. I've read them 100 times. Perhaps you have. I was just smiling at the stories. Smiling at the way Jesus takes something that's going on and turns it into something. Can't you imagine, or perhaps we can't, but a house where there's no electricity and you lose a coin, probably from your bridal headdress or something like this, 1 of 10. Can't you imagine what you would do to find it? Years ago, when I was playing cricket, one of our fellow cricketers lost his contact lens on the ground, and 22 of us lay on the ground going like this until we found it. And imagine, yes, what joy it was. Well, my wife couldn't find a brooch which she particularly treasured. That was an awkward 6 months until one of her daughters said, "Oh, by the way, here's your brooch, Mum, I borrowed it." Okay. Well, let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving us your Word. We pray now that by the power of your Spirit, you will so teach us the truth that we will believe it, accept it, obey it. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, I do want to introduce you first, though, to a word which many of you will probably not know, although it was a favourite word amongst Australians, but it was many years ago, 100 years ago, and when I was growing up, almost 100 years ago, and it's the word wowser. Who here knows what a wowser is? I guessed it. You do? You must be extraordinarily well read, etc., etc. Well, what do you know? One out of this group, and it's a great Australian word. You can have it. A wowser is what in England would be called a Puritan, a person with very high moral standards who wants everyone else to live the same way and shakes the fist and says, "You've got to do this because this is right and we've all got to get and do it." Often it was linked with the temperance movement, drinking and so forth, but not only. A wowser is a person who believes that everyone should live up to their standards. Now, sometimes the cause is a very good one. There is a problem with alcoholism, for example. But unfortunately, the wowser, and there are wowsers today, you can think of them. I'm not going to mention them for fear of being persecuted, but you can think of them. The wowser, unfortunately, can be very self-righteous and really think that they would find acceptance in the whole community and they ought to, and then if there is a God, they ought to find acceptance with God because they are living the truth that we all ought to live. They are self-righteous. Now, there's two or three things about being self-righteous that I'll tell you about. Not that anyone here is self-righteous, but two or three things. If you're a self-righteous person, there's a bit of a tendency to concentrate on detail rather than the big things. And that's because you can't keep the big things. See, the law of God says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your mind, and all your soul. Who could ever live up to that? So what the wowser does, he said, "Oh, that's true, that's true, that's true," and concentrates on things like, "What was my tithe this week?" and things like that. They concentrate on details. The wowser also makes exceptions, mainly for himself. I say himself. The wowser will say, "Yes, yes, yes, that all ought to do that. All ought to do that." This is an unfair one, please don't take offence. But, you know, a wowser might be a person who says, "You must send your children to public schools. I hate private schools." But they send one of their children to a private school. But they're the exception. They'll reduce the law to make it fit themselves. And then the wowser will always concentrate on the wording rather than the intention. So you could say, "Well, you know, I keep the Ten Commandments." Do you? Have you ever killed anyone? No, that's the point. I have never killed anyone. I keep the Ten Commandments. To which Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you have broken that law. Oh, well, I'm interested in what the words say rather than what the inner thought of it is. So the wowser is always doing what I would do when I was at primary school. I was a very, very good high jumper, as long as the bar didn't go over a metre. And so I'd just keep it low and had 100% success because I kept it low. The wowser will always bring the law down to match their capacity. That's the sign of a wowser. Oh, and one other thing. They are filled with disdain. Disdain for others. Contempt for others. They will look down and say, oh, that person never puts the plastic in the plastic bin. Look at me doing it. Whoops. I've said the wrong thing, I'm sure. But they'll always look down on other people. Now, look at how this passage begins. The tax collectors and the sinners, pretty poor lot of people. Tax collectors were not popular, but they were particularly not popular as they were the operatives of the Romans. And so they were on the wrong side and making money out of the occupying forces. You can imagine that's not a popular position to be in. Tax collectors, notoriously venal, that is to say greedy, loved money. And sinners, well, they were the outcasts. They were the ones that were clearly involved in sinful activities. And they gathered round Jesus. And of course, that polluted Jesus. How could he, of all people, have tax collectors and sinners around him and even touching him? And so he was criticized by the wowsers. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and even eats with them." Pretty devastating critique of Jesus. Jesus, having heard their muttering, as he was probably intended to, told them three parables, the first two of which we're looking at today. And the first one, of course, is the parable of the lost sheep. The lost sheep. The first thing to notice about this sheep is that it was truly lost, totally unable to save itself. Now, sheep, I tend to think of sheep not being too brainy. Other people tell me they are, but anyhow, leaving that aside, this sheep had no chance at all of finding its way home, and furthermore, it was facing certain death. There were predators, there were wolves, there were robbers. The sheep was certainly in very big trouble, like the coin. The coin also couldn't find its way back home. Even if the coin had a voice, the coin, here I am, it couldn't. A coin, you may have noticed, is a piece of jewelry or whatever it is, contact lens, dead. Now, in talking about the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus is describing us. And the point he's making is that we are totally unable to find our way home. No, not even by accident. Elsewhere, the Bible describes us not as sick, but as dead. We're not just sick with sin. Sin has killed us. And we have no chance of relating to God or being the people we were designed to be because we are sinners. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So in biblical terms, lost is lost. The helplessness and hopelessness of the sheep and the coin are on view here. The sheep and the coin are meant to stand for despair, not wowserism. The trouble with the wowser is they never despair. They always think, what is there for me to despair about? I'm rather good. Better than you. Look at the two of us and see which one is good. You'll quickly discern that I am. So the wowser never despairs. And Jesus is saying here, if you want to go home, you actually have to know yourself to be dead, hopeless, without any way home, lost irredeemably. there is no chance of you finding your way home. And it's only when you despair that you can understand how Jesus saves. It is born out of desperation. That's why the tax collectors and sinners crowded around Jesus. They never thought they were any good. The whole world told them they were hopeless. And here is a man who gave them hope. So, how lost is lost? Very lost. What did it take for the coin to be found? What did it take for Jesus, for the lost sheep to be found? It took a singular determination based on love for the precious one. After all, there were 99 sheep left. And yet, the shepherd goes for the one. There are 7 billion, is it, people in this world? On what grounds could you possibly imagine that you are in any way important, let alone precious? And Jesus says, yes, you are. You are so precious. Out of love for you, I will do this thing of searching for you. A singular determination and love for the precious one, a singular determination which would go on and on and on. The word I love here in this parable, he leaves the 99 in the open country and goes after the lost sheep. There's the word I love. Until he finds it. He does never give up hope of finding this sheep. He will go to the bitter end to find the lost sheep. And then look at this. When he's found the lost sheep, there's no record here of him swearing and cursing at it or anything like that. What's he do when he finds the lost sheep? Look at what he does. He puts it on his shoulders and brings it home. So the lostness of the sheep is worse than just being lost. The lostness of the sheep is a total inability to come home unless the shepherd carries it home. Then it can be saved. And what Jesus is describing to us here is saying that when he came amongst us, his motive was love. His method, captured in the word until, was sacrifice. Yes, even the sacrifice of the cross. His method was sacrifice. And his might was sufficient to bring this lost sheep home. Or to put it another way, Christ dies for us on the cross, saving us by dying in our place on the cross. But more than that, then he gives the Holy Spirit. He pours out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit goes searching for you. The Holy Spirit comes across you dead, and the Holy Spirit resurrects you. The Holy Spirit gives you new birth. The Holy Spirit transforms you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, if you like, is the one who carries you home. He just doesn't say, I died for you on the cross, now you make sure you get home. No. I died for you and I'm going to carry you home. Now, of course, the way home is through repentance and faith. Look at this. There'll be rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. But even repentance and faith in the end, which is our responsibility, is also God's gift. If you repent and turn to the Lord, which you have to do and you ought to do, get on with it. And if it happens and you do, you will turn around and say, how did that happen? And it's the Holy Spirit who has drawn you into that. He carries you home. And then, how lost is lost? What did it take? And then, what makes God smile? The thing about wowsers is that we don't smile much. Particularly not at other people. God smiles. Look at what it says. There will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons in other words, self-righteous persons, who do not need to repent, meaning they don't think they do. It's very clever. Or there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. What happens when you came home? What happened when you came to believe in the Lord Jesus? Or if you have not yet believed in him, what will happen when you do? You are so precious to God that he will smile over you. Now, in the next parable, the one we're not looking at, is called the parable of the prodigal son, where the prodigal son goes absolutely AWOL, does all the sort of things, don't ask me, I've seen it happen, I won't say anything about it, but does all sorts of things, finds himself in a pigsty, says, I'll go home and at least I'll be a servant in my father's house. And he comes home and his father breaks all the rules. His father, representing God, breaks all the rules. Instead of being, oh, you've come home, have you? Wash out the scullery, you know. No. The father, instead of looking down his nose at the son, this breaks all the rules. He runs to meet him. And his son starts giving his repentance speech, and the father says, hardly listen to it, come, come, come. And he kills the fatted calf that's being saved for a wedding and or whatever, and throws a party. This, my son, he puts this ring back on his finger. He makes him child of the family. No questions asked. You smell of pig, but never mind, have a bath. Brilliant. But the parable's not about the prodigal. It's not really about him at all. It's about his elder brother, who's out in the fields working, as he does every day. And he hears the sound of a party going on, and he comes in and he discovers that, and I love the pronouns here, this son of yours has come, not this brother of mine, this son of yours has come home and you've killed the fatted. And the father's kind of smiling, he's still smiling, and he says, well, join in, you've been with me, your still brother has come home. And the son is the self-righteous one. For you see, in the end, the greatest danger you have of being lost forever is to be self-righteous. For then you will think that you can climb the ladder to heaven. It's only when you realize that you're no better than the tax collectors and the sinners and the lost son that you will turn in despair to the Lord and receive forgiveness and be welcomed home. There's no other route, there's no other path, no other way than the path of despair, repentance, and then forgiveness. What makes God smile? The bad one coming home, and the elder brother hates it. And Jesus is very clever in that parable, the last one there. It's like a three-part joke. He tells it, but he doesn't do the punchline. You don't know what happens to the elder brother, because the elder brother is you, and it's up to you to decide whether you're going to say, I am glad my brother's home. I too need forgiveness. It's up to you to what you do with the story that Jesus told. Well, very quickly then, before we go to questions, I want to know who you are. It's okay, don't tell me. I don't want to know. I want you to know. I want you to ask yourself the question, who am I? Are you a wowser? You never knew there were such until today. Are you self-righteous? Do you trust in yourself to get home to God? Or are you a sheep, fully aware that you are lost, unable to find your way home, and even if the shepherd comes, you still can't walk home? And then, if you are one of God's sheep, are you still lost? Are you still looking? Are you still hoping? Because you don't have to look, he's looking for you. And you can turn to him. Or, and I suspect this is many of us here, have you been found? Has God smiled over you, and does God smile over you every day in the knowledge that his precious one has been found? Let's pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he searched until he found. We thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit who has brought us home. We pray now, Heavenly Father, that we who have been brought home may always rejoice and trust in Jesus. We pray for those who have not yet come home, that they will hear the voice of the shepherd, turn to him, and be brought back. And we pray these things, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Okay, surely you do choose to be born again. Well, the image is rather strange if so, since you don't choose to be born the first time. Let me put it another way. There's another image in the Bible, Ephesians 2, for example. You are dead in trespasses and sins, and you are resurrected from the dead. Both of those images tell us, no, that there is a hopelessness and an utter hopelessness about our situation, which means that, yes, we should choose repentance and faith, but we don't choose repentance and faith. And yet, we're called upon to have repentance and faith, that is to say, put our trust in Jesus and so be saved. How is that possible? As I said, the biblical purview here is 100% us and 100% God, not 95% God, 5% us. The way in which God runs things is that he needs to raise you from the dead. He needs to give you new birth. You can't do these things yourself. However, when he calls upon you for repentance and faith, you are obliged to do that. But when you do and you look back, you say, I couldn't have done that. And you realize that both repentance and faith also are gifts of God. So God incorporates into the way he does things our own, if you like, our own will and purposes. He incorporates our humanity. But thank God he gifts us with the possibility of salvation. Otherwise, we would not make the right choice because our wills are evil and turn the wrong way. There is an old Scripture Union chorus which used to go, I'm listening in to what God says about my sin. I won't ask if anyone here has heard that because that makes you 86 years old. I'm listening to what God says about my sin. Repent, believe, be born again. Whereas I think what the Bible is saying is be born again, repent, believe. Because it's by rebirth that you come to put your trust and confidence in Christ. Well, that answer I have just given represents a fairly significant divide between Christians on what's called the Calvinistic side or the Reform side, which my own church believes in, and the Arminian side, which others believe in. But evangelical Christians, whether with Wesley, who was an Arminian, or George Whitfield, who was a Calvinist, have always been able to work together in preaching the gospel, praise God. So it's not such an important matter that we cannot agree to work together in evangelism. And of course, Wesley was wrong. Naturally, we know that. I'm just joking. Okay, though it is interesting that Wesley had an idea, as the Salvation Army does to this day, of Christian perfectionism. And that arises from an idea that the law, anyhow, it arises from their view of human nature. I think the name of Wowser was originally a mocking acronym for We Only Want Social Evils Remedied, but I can't remember who first used it. I believe it was used by the editor of the Bulletin in 1890 or thereabouts, whose name was Nolan? No, I've forgotten. Anyway, Archibald. Now, don't think it was he. Anyhow, look in the Macquarie Dictionary. It's all there. I think he picked up a word that was already in use and gave it that acronym. But it's a good one. We only want social evils remedied. And you can hear people who are wowsers today, and they're not religious in the slightest. Because wowserism is a condition of the soul. It's like Pharisaism. It doesn't mean you should be agitated about certain things, but there is a certain wowserish spirit abroad. Do you think wowser is an apt way to describe secular people who say, I'm a good person? Yes. Or particularly not so much I'm a good person, but I have this cause, which if, you know, and they identify themselves with their cause. Now, I'm not against people with causes. We need such people, of course, to say that. It's just obvious. But there is a danger in a person who has the cause as a way of finding out who they are and then identifying themselves as better than other people because they have this cause. So, secular people who say, I'm a good person, who simultaneously give heavy criticism to the church and Christians in general, I think that's not untypical of today's wowsers. By the way of background, I am thinking not only of your message, but also Tuesday night's episode on Faith and the Family on SBS Insight and also the Christians Like Us documentary reality show, again on SBS. I didn't see either of those, so I'll take your word for it. Okay. While Christians, particularly teetotalers, yes, there we are. I'm a teetotaler, by the way, and have been viewed as wowsers, might militant vegans, militant greens. Now, I didn't say this. It's this person who said this. Now be closer to the self-righteous Pharisees and your description of wowsers than modern Christians. I didn't say that. But you may have thought that I was pointing in that direction. That's up to you to believe that. Yes, it's not so much, for example, that the green view is wrong. I'm not saying that. But there is a danger in holding such a view and turning yourself into such a view and despising others. That is the heart of wowserism, is the heart of Phariseeism. And the belief that, in a sense, that this is a secular way of salvation. I'm a saved person because I'm so committed to this cause or that cause. So it's not. I'm not talking about the cause itself. The Pharisees were right, after all. God's law is God's law. But I'm talking about the passion with which people hold this, look down on others, define themselves by it, and therefore avoid God, or can avoid God. Hoping I'm not being very self-righteous in this question and agree that most of us are like the elder son. Thank you, sir. I presume, sir. Is it Jesus who does the finding? What is our part? What can we do to be found? I think I've given my answer to this. The answer to the last bit is nothing. We can't do anything to be found. He hasn't lost us, in a sense. He knows where we are. It is he who does the finding, both by dying for us on the cross and sending his Spirit. It is he who does the finding by providing the gospel word. It is he who's done that. If you have been saved, it is because, and you can look at the ways in which God, through his providence, has brought you to that position. But on the other hand, the Bible is perfectly clear, you must repent and believe. So it is your responsibility. And yet when you have and you look back, you say, thank God for that, for he has given me repentance and faith. And the Bible calls both repentance and faith gifts from God. So there is a way in which, as I say, the best way I can describe it is 100% God, 100% us. You are totally responsible, but on the other hand, you wouldn't do what you should do without God. The fruit of the Spirit, which ought to mark every life, are the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's all of God. It's all of us. I can't read this one. I didn't know there were any doctors here. Was not the elder in the parable, the elder son, I presume, to inherit the whole estate? Possibly. I don't know. The whole estate that was left, of course, because the younger brother had taken his share and gone. So it was the rest, presumably, was the older brother's. The request of the son was as outrageous then as it is now. The thing you've got to remember about the parables of Jesus is they're quite funny, and things happen in them that may or may not happen in real life. You need to be careful before you take every detail, of course, and say, well, that's got some spiritual significance. The parable we talked about last time of the unjust steward, Jesus is not commending the unjust steward for his injustice. He's commending him for his determination. So bear that in mind. The details are not necessarily significant apart from telling the story. But I think the answer to this question is probably yes. He was probably due to inherit the whole estate. And here's this wastrel brother who's come back and has got the fatted calf. I mean, I can feel angry on his behalf. I have a younger brother. A number of you here know the younger brother, and that's why you're laughing. Don't tell jokes in public. Do you have any advice? Yes, Christine. Do you have any advice as to... Did you notice I looked up then? Those of you who are married men here will know exactly why I did that. Yes, Christine. Yes. Do you have any advice as to things you could say or should say to a loved one who feels lost or condemned or who is overwhelmed with life so much so that they say, I want to commit suicide? Thank you. This may have arisen out of an actual circumstance, in which case it would be good to have a deeper conversation with someone about this. Yes, and this is very superficial. However, first of all, we must take this with utter seriousness. A signal like that could be a signal of something real. It may not be. It may be just a threat. It may pass. But I think we do need to take such a wording with utter seriousness. Secondly, I think we need to be careful before we see such a feeling as being totally spiritual. Yes, there may well be spiritual roots to it, but it also needs help from professionals in the healthcare profession, where both the healthcare and spiritual counsellors can work together in order to help. Third, yes, of course, the gospel itself is the spiritual blessing which this person needs. Sometimes, however, let it be said, this sort of feeling can be a Christian can have this sort of feeling for various reasons. And we need to be careful not just to assume that the person is not a Christian or not a believer. There may well be reasons of health which have led to this. And I've certainly known Christians who have been deeply depressed and have felt suicidal. And indeed, I have conducted funerals of Christian people who have committed suicide and not condemned them because of the way they have felt. We need to stand with such people and in particular, for example, assure them that even though they can't pray, as they often cannot pray, that you will be praying with them and for them and doing their prayer work for them. Take the burden off them and never suggest to them that they are somehow under God's frown at this point, unless there's some sin which they need to repent of and then receive forgiveness of, because they certainly need your support. Take it very seriously. Make sure that the right people are involved in caring for this person. Make sure that you are close and can offer that quiet support and spiritual support that is needed at such a time. Always take it seriously and remember this is something that can affect a Christian as well as a non-Christian. That's terribly superficial. I do apologise. But if this is a situation in which you've found yourself, please do seek an hour's conversation with someone who may be able to work through the issue with you. It's now 20 past. There are three other questions. Why did Jesus wait till the third day to rise again and not do so earlier? I think in order to show that he was really dead. I think. He never told me, so I don't know. But I think that's probably the reason. Is it really true that some people, the 99, don't need to repent? No. I think that's the story. I think that's it's in a sense the irony of the story. Do you want God to rejoice in heaven over you? Oh, well, you'll need to repent. I think that's so. Are there risk-averse times? In risk-averse times, isn't leaving the 99 negligent on reckless behaviour? Thank you. A lawyer must have asked that question. And I've addressed the last one. I think we've covered it all, and I think we've now come till 20 past, and I think it's time for you to go and work. I myself will go and relax for the rest of the day.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.